Good morning, everyone. If you could take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of John. And we'll be looking at John chapter 4 this morning. But before we begin, I think it'll be remiss not to pass on greetings from Macrofelt Reformed. The folks there are very grateful for the links, and they're still praying for both Jeremy and the church, so they pass on their greetings. As I say, we're in John chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 46 to 54. John 4, starting at verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he had got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, let's pray to the Lord. Almighty God, you are good and gracious. We would ask, pour out that grace. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Lord, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. May we feast on your word, in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
People fluctuate in their ability to keep going. As human beings, we seem to feel in our tenacity. We like to grab on, to cling to certain things in order to get through periods of life. We're just through Christmas. We're looking forward. We're now in the middle of half term. What comes next in Northern Ireland is St. Patrick's Day, another holiday off. Then we look forward to the summer holidays and potentially a foreign holiday, finally getting away, getting to put the feet up. We cling to these markers in the calendar. We've just gone through 2 years of COVID. We're hopefully getting out the other side, and we're almost looking forward and thinking, what's next? What can I grab onto in order to bolster my belief, in order to have that tenacity to get through? What date on the calendar am I looking forward to next? And this fluctuation can infiltrate into the Christian life. It can infiltrate and seep down into the church. We focus heavily on Christ, on the gospel, on the truth of God revealed in Scripture, but we can fluctuate in our adherence to it. We can fluctuate in our remembrance of God and the gospel and the things of God. We've come out of Christmas where we think and we meditate and we focus upon the incarnation. We're most likely looking forward to Easter, where we think of Christ's death, where we think of his resurrection. Week in, week out, we hear the gospel proclaimed. We hear the truth of God opened up. But throughout those weeks, throughout those periods, our faith can fluctuate. We can forget the gospel. We can fail to read the Bible. Our prayer life can become stagnant and shallow. And therefore, I want us this morning to look at John's Gospel. And we want to look at John's Gospel for one particular reason. John writes, he tells us in chapter 20, he writes that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This morning I want us to look at John 4 in order to bolster our belief. That throughout this week and the weeks to come, we will not have that fluctuation, but that we would have a firm root and a firm anchor in Jesus Christ. And so, John 4, 46 to 54. And we have 2 points this morning. Point one is the nobleman and his need in verses 46 to 50. And point two is the sign and its significance in verses 51 to 54. That's the nobleman and his need, 46 to 50, and the sign and its significance, 51 to 54. Notice firstly the nobleman and his need. In verse 46, we read, Christ came again to Cana of Galilee. At the beginning of chapter 4, the Lord Jesus has left Judea. He's purposely set off from this country, this region, into another. He was baptizing, and his disciples were baptizing more people. And so the Lord sets out on this journey. As he sets off on this journey, as he makes his way from Judea into Galilee, he departs from the usual route. He decides to go through Samaria. And he does so because he has a sovereign appointment with a woman there. But here and now, in verse 46, Christ has arrived. He's finally at his destination. And John tells us that Christ has come again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. John is hearkening back and pointing us back to the second chapter of his gospel. In John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus attends a wedding in Galilee. And Christ there, blessing the wedding, he performs his first sign, his first miracle. You'll recall the servants come to Jesus. We have no water, we have no wine left. This is a public disgrace. This is a shame for a wedding festival. Christ in mercy, Christ in grace, Christ in goodness, tells them, fill up the purification jars, fill them with water, take them to the master. And the water is changed by Christ's power into wine. This was the first sign, this was the first miracle of the Lord Jesus. And John tells us Jesus has come back into that region, into the region of Galilee where he had performed his first sign. He's arrived back there. Think of a celebrity in a small town. Back home we have small villages or hamlets, if they can even be called that, of barely 1,000 people. A celebrity arrives in, or someone of some renown arrives in these towns, and one person sees them, and the whisper begins to echo throughout the town. Within a matter of hours, it's known, the celebrity's here. That person that's well known, they're here. Everybody knows about it. That's what's happened in John chapter 4. Christ, the miracle worker, Christ, the man who made water into wine, Christ, the man, the sign worker, he's here. And so in verse 46, a certain nobleman arrives on the scene. A certain nobleman comes to Christ, and he's got a need. Look at verses 46 and 47. So Christ has come into Cana of Galilee, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when the nobleman heard that Jesus had come out of Judea and into Galilee, he went to him and he implored him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. This is a man of some reputation, some power, some privilege. He's likely a Herodian official. This is not some nobody. This is a man of prestige. And he comes to the Lord Jesus with a need. He recognizes Christ as the sign worker, as the miracle worker, as the man who had previously made water into wine. And this nobleman comes to the Lord Jesus, imploring him, asking him, "My son is sick. Will you heal him?" He has some measure of belief. And really, at this stage in John's gospel, John has recorded a number of interactions. In John chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus interacting with Nathanael. Nathanael, a relatively faithful Jew. And Christ tells him that "I am the Messiah, and that you will see greater things than the Christ coming and going." In John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, and Christ tells Nicodemus that you must be born again, not by water, but by the Spirit. Christ reveals to him that a great and wonderful truth of the new birth. In John 4, Christ interacts with that Samaritan woman, a woman who had multiple husbands, a woman who was accounted a harlot, a woman estranged from her own society, and to make things worse, a Samaritan, not of the Jewish religion. Christ has met with all of these people, and now he meets with a nobleman. And John is recording all this to tell us Christ has come for all peoples. Christ has come for the rich and the poor, for the good and the bad, for the powerful and the weak, for the educated and the uneducated. Christ has come for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This should bolster our belief. Christ has come for you and me and for everyone. And Christ has come to meet our greatest need. Because in each of these interactions, these people have come with their needs, they have come with their questions, they have come with their queries. But Christ has not met those questions, those queries. No, he has pointed them to himself. You know, you may think your greatest need is material, is monetary, to have the checkbook balance, to have a good bank balance, to have a healthy lifestyle. You may think your greatest need is health, to be rid of a sickness, to be free and able to do the things that you once did or the things that you want to do. You may think your greatest need is mental, to be free from negativity, to have a positive outlook on life. And all those things are good and all those things are important. But the most important and the most vital need is spiritual. The most important need is the need that Christ Jesus meets. And that is to know sins forgiven. That is to know Christ as Lord. That is to know Christ. That's the need he comes to meet. And he comes to meet it for all peoples. And so this nobleman comes to the Lord Jesus. He pleads with him, "Will you heal my son?" He's sick, and he's not simply sick. He's near the point of death. And look at verses 48 to 50. Verse 48. Then Jesus said to the nobleman, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." We read that and it seems harsh. It seems a bit out of character for Jesus. Isn't Jesus meek and mild, never hurt a little child? Isn't Jesus the tender-hearted Christ? He who will not break a bruised reed and he will not quench a smoldering flax. Isn't this Jesus? And yet verse 48 seems harsh. Well, he is the same Jesus. Yes, he is tender and loving, compassionate and caring. But this is the same Jesus in chapter 2 who with holy zeal cast the money changers out of the temple. This is the same Jesus who is holy and righteous and good and gracious. And look at verses 44 and 45 of John chapter 4. For John tells us that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when Christ came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. John is pointing to Christ's previous work, his previous miracles, his previous signs. And John is telling us that Christ has arrived back in his hometown, back to the origin point, the focal point where Christ had begun his miracles and his signs. And the people there, they acknowledge him. They acknowledge him, but they don't truly believe. Oh yes, you're a miracle worker. You're a man of signs and wonders, but you're not the Messiah. Yes, you can turn water into wine, but you're not really who you say you are. Listen to Matthew's account of the same chapter, or the same passage, Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 to 56. When Christ had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brothers called James and Jose and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at Christ. John's telling us the same thing. Christ has arrived back in his hometown. He's performed his signs and his miracle in turning the water into wine. He's arrived home and the people, they acknowledge him, but they don't believe. It contrasts earlier in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus and his reception with the Samaritans. Earlier in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus has interacted with the Samaritan people, people who were despised by the Jews, people who were outcasts. In Jewish thought, in Jewish theology, the Messiah, the Savior, he came only for the Jews. He didn't come for the Samaritans. He didn't come for the Gentiles. And yet this Christ has come. And he not only interacts with a Samaritan, not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. Not only a Samaritan woman, but a woman who has had multiple husbands. And Christ tells her that I am the living water, that I am the Messiah. And then Christ does the unthinkable. He goes to the town and he spends 2 days in the town. And the people of the town, they come to faith. They believe in Christ. He comes to his hometown. His hometown, the people who know him, the people who have the scripture, the people who have the prophecies, the predictions, the promises, and they don't believe. They refuse to believe. Well, it's almost as if, think of rival football clubs. You know, Manchester United and Liverpool. And the manager of Man United, he walks into a Liverpool supporters club. You'd expect the tension. You'd expect there to be fights breaking out. You'd expect there to be issues. And instead, the Man United manager, he gets a warm embrace. He gets a handshake and a hug from those who we should call opponents. The Lord Jesus has came down and found acceptance among the Samaritans. And yet he comes to his own hometown and they don't believe. And this idea of believing, or a lack of belief, or a lack of true belief, it pervades John's gospel. In John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus has performed that first sign, turning the water into wine, and yet he refuses to entrust himself to the people. John tells us it's because Christ knows what is in all people. Christ knows that they don't have a true saving knowledge or belief in him. They like him as a miracle worker. They appreciate the signs, but not as the Son of Man nor the Messiah. Likewise, in John chapter 6, Christ has performed that great miracle, feeding the 5,000. And the people, they begin to flock around Christ. They begin to pursue Christ. And he turns to them and he says, "You're following me, not with real belief, but because you want bread." In fact, if Christ had not left them, they would have forced him to become king. This is the belief of the people. And this is the belief that Christ is met with in John chapter 4. So when we read verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." This is not harsh words directed simply at the nobleman. This is Christ making a pronouncement, a judgment upon the people. "You've seen me. You have known me. You have heard of my signs and my wonders. You have beheld them yourselves, and yet you still don't believe." And yet look at the rest of verses 49 and 50. Verse 49, "The nobleman said to Christ, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Christ said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' And so the man, he believed, and he believed the word that Christ spoke to him, and he went his way." You know, there's debate over whether or not this man truly believed. Did he have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus at this point and at this time? Or was it simply belief that Christ was a miracle worker? And while the debate is important and while it's good to think these things through, ultimately there's a greater point. Belief has to start somewhere. Whether this man was a true believer at this point or whether he was simply a believer in Christ's power and his person, his belief had to start somewhere. You know, the greatest atheist, the greatest agnostic, the greatest opponent of the faith, they have a measure of faith. Granted, it's distorted. Granted, it's warped. Granted, it's antagonistic towards the Lord. But they still have a measure of faith. It was B.B. Warfield that said, every single sinner has to use the resources of God in order to sin against the Lord. He compares us to children that we clamber up on the lap of our father and then we slap him in the face. There's a measure of belief in everyone, and this man has a measure of belief. He has a measure of belief. You know, it's hard as we look out across the world today. We see a greater antagonism towards Christianity. We see a greater apathy towards the faith. And yet we must remember faith starts somewhere. And in John 6, Christ himself tells us that all that the Father has given me, I will draw. That we have a sure and a steadfast promise that Christ will gather his sheep from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That Christ has purchased his people, and that he will providentially bring them in his time and in his way. Don't despair when we see a lack of faith, because that faith is rooted, yes, albeit distorted, but it is still a faith nonetheless. You know, think of a metal detector. You scan your metal detector across the land. It makes that weird creaking, cracking sound. And as you move your hand, suddenly there's that whirring noise that notifies you that there is metal underneath the ground. And it's the same way. We share the gospel. We preach the truth. We evangelize. We witness to the world. We don't know who will come to faith, but the Lord knows, and he will draw his people. No, don't worry that there's not a faith yet, for the Lord can save his people, and the Lord will save his people. And so the man, he goes away, he returns home, he has a measure of faith, whether it is true believing faith or whether it be faith in Christ and his power. But he returns home. And look at verses 51 through 54 in point 2, the sign and its significance. Verse 51. And as the nobleman was going down, his servants met him, saying, "Your son lives." And then the nobleman inquired of them the hour when he had got better. They said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew it was at this hour that Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is amazing. This is the great miracle. This is the man's need has been met. His son is alive. No longer sick, no longer near death. This son lives because of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus, with his power, healed him. And yet, look at what happens. Verse 53. He himself believed, and his whole household. The nobleman, whether again his faith be simply in Christ's power and not in his person, the nobleman now believes. See, the nobleman, his family, his household, they all knew the boy was sick. They all experienced the boy's sickness. And now they've experienced and they've seen and they've heard and they've witnessed the power of Christ in taking this sick boy and making him whole again. And friends, if you're a Christian, Christ has taken you who were dead in sin and trespasses and made you alive again. He has healed you of the greatest sickness that is sin and made you clean and healthy again. And people will see this change. And people will marvel at this change. In a postmodern world where truth comes in and out of fashion, when fads come and go, when there people latch onto one thing today and it's gone tomorrow, we who are Christian, who hold firmly to Scripture, who hold firmly to the Word of God, who live by the Word of God for the glory of God, we who are anchored in this book, our lives that were once sinful, that were once filled with sickness, we who were once dead in trespasses, that lifestyle will echo like a whisper in a cave. That lifestyle will scream forth difference by the grace of God. That lifestyle will witness to the world, and by the grace of God, he will save sinners from damnation. The same thing that happened to the nobleman and his family, it can happen to you and I and our families. You know, I think of Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful book by John Bunyan. And Pilgrim, or Christian, as he's called, he comes under conviction of his sin. He begins to read the Scripture and he realizes his sinfulness. A burden suddenly appears on his back. And he's told, "Go to yonder hill. Go to the cross, pilgrim." He thinks about these things. And he begins to discuss them with his wife and his children. They laugh at him. They mock him. They peep scorn upon scorn. They tell him, "You're a fool. Go to bed. You know, so stop thinking about this sort of thing." And Pilgrim, he goes off. He sets off on his journey. Sets off on his pilgrimage. Eventually, he reaches the celestial city. He reaches heaven. And in book 2 of Pilgrim's Progress, or Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, Christina, his wife, and his children, they hear of their husband, they hear of their father's pilgrimage, and they too come under conviction. They too come to realize their sinfulness. They too set off on a journey towards the celestial city. Friends, don't discount the power of a quiet, faithful Christian life. For the Lord can use it to bring others to faith. The nobleman and his family noticed a change in this child. He was sick near death. Now he was well. People will notice that we were once sick and dead with sin. We are now well and alive by the grace of God. And so John ends. He points us in verse 54. There's a reason for all of this. Yes, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is good. The Lord has saved this young man, this young child from death. He's brought the whole household to faith. And that should be rejoiced in. But it's not the most important factor. Verse 54. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Why did Christ heal? Why did Christ perform another miracle, another sign? To prove he is the Messiah. To prove he is the Son of God. In chapter 2, he performed his first sign, water into wine. And in changing water into wine, Christ proves that he has power over creation. That he is indeed the Word who existed before all things, and that through him nothing was made that was made. In chapter 4, Christ heals a nobleman's sick son, and he proves that he has the power over sickness, the power over death. Later on in John's Gospel, we'll have the calming of the storm, we'll have Christ walking on water. Christ is proving through these signs, through these miracles, that he is the Messiah, that he is God, that he is the promised one, that he is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You know, I can stand here and I can make claims. I can run faster than Usain Bolt. If I flap my arms really quickly, I can fly. I can leap tall buildings in a single bound. Ask me to prove it, it's a different story. I can do none of those things. Christ comes making these claims, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be salvation for sinners. And he proves it time and time again through his signs, through his miracles, through his wonders. This is why he heals. It's the second sign proving the person of Jesus Christ. So why should we believe? What can we latch on to? What can we anchor ourselves in? As life goes on, as Sunday rolls into Monday, into Wednesday and Friday, as the world seems to fluctuate around us, what can we hold fast to? The person of Christ. That Christ has come, as was promised. That Christ has fulfilled his promise. That Christ is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That his greatest sign is the cross. For there on the cross, The Lord Jesus Christ died for you and for me, that we may know him and know life eternal. This is why we should believe and continue believing. Amen.